Good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, book of Micah, chapter 3. Micah, chapter 3. We're going to spend a fair amount of our time together tonight in the book of Micah. Micah, chapter 3. Not going to be on the screen tonight, so you're going to want to actually follow along in your Bible. However you do that, iPad, phone, codex, scroll, old technology. While you're getting settled in tonight and finding Micah, chapter 3 in your Bible, let me just remind everybody, I've been reminded to remind y'all that Brent and I are soliciting, again, your questions for our November 20th question and answer session that Sunday night on November 20th for our Discerning the Truth adult auditorium class this quarter. And to that end, of course, you can email us as was done last time. But also, there's a box for those of you who would rather do it by hand. And do it on paper. There is a box in the back in the foyer where you can leave your questions as well, and we'll get them that way also. And so if that's a preferred way of you submitting a question for us to try to address in that time and in that service, you can certainly do that. And again, that'll be November 20th, the Sunday evening service. Well, I appreciate the prayer that Kendricks led this evening. It was very apropos of what I want to talk about in the time that we have together this evening. The political predicament of the present election cycle has been a somewhat cataclysmic wake-up call, I think, for many Americans, no matter what your personal political persuasion is. It's been a disturbing time in the history of this country to see the choices that we have for the highest office of the land. And many citizens sense that something has gone deeply wrong with this country. It reminds me of a picture of a religious group's marquee sign out in front of their building that I saw here recently. It said, "Jesus is coming soon, hopefully before the election." And I think that captures well the sentiment of a lot of people in the country right now. Again, many citizens sense something's gone deeply, deeply wrong. They won't necessarily frame it in purely moral terms. It's kind of like the bumper sticker that's been going around, you know, the great meteor of 2016. It's the only reasonable option. People are trying to find humor and make a little money about our current moment. Perhaps a little bit more seriously was the picture of a bumper sticker I saw that went something like this: "Sackcloth and ashes 2016, lest we get what we really deserve." There's something to be said for the fact that the decades of sin and injustice and corruption and political and economic arrangements built upon lies and deception are finally beginning to come home to roost in our time, in our place, and among our people. And on the one hand, there are people who are maybe perhaps beginning to realize that the political reality that they had been trusting in politics for, whether they're of the political left or the political right, that the political reality they've been trusting in were dreams of a utopia that's ultimately going to be impossible in this life to have. People were looking for politicians and for government to deliver the kingdom come without God and the limits that God brings. People for a long time have been looking to politics to provide a counterfeit of the kingdom of God, an idol made in our own image. And of course, such idolatry always turns to dust in the end. And that may be the type of moment that we are living through. Indeed, the psalmist had put it wisely and well 3,000 years ago in Psalm 146. "Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Because when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish." So much for strong leadership. It goes the way of all the earth in the end. Our country's collectively desperate desire to have leaders and human institutions that can deliver utopia to us and do so without any sacrifice, economic or otherwise, on our part at the same time, is a reflection of our innate desire for the kingdom of God, whether we realize it that way or not, whether people are capable of framing it that way in that kind of language or not. It's the eternity that sits in our hearts that the preacher described in the book of Ecclesiastes centuries ago. It's always there, and we yearn for it, even if we seek it in the wrong ways. The problem is that since Genesis chapter 3, we've collectively said that we want that kingdom without God. And so as a race, we've been trying to build that utopic kingdom ever since. And we're starting to get frustrated with the failures in our time, in our place, in our country, as our generation has to learn the same old lesson the hard way, that such dreams without God will always end in failure. And so here we are, in a moment well captured by William Butler Yeats' famous poem of the early 20th century, a poem written shortly after Europe was shattered by the catastrophe of World War I, a poem he simply titled The Second Coming, the first stanza of which goes this way. Turning and turning in a widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. In other words, the falcon can no longer find its master and fly back to the one who trained it. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Sounds like tomorrow morning's headline, doesn't it? And yet that was written in 1921, or published in 1921, nearly a century ago, as Yeats sat there and looked at the rubble of Europe from World War I and that great catastrophe and how much it had broken the naivety of that generation, that human way and human schemes and human science and human technology and human development and human government and human leaders could deliver the kingdom of God on earth. The world's trajectory, all its science, all its democracy, all its technology was coming apart. Like the widening path of a falcon that had lost connection with its center, with its guide. Nothing new about any of this. Nothing new about any of this. That's why I've asked you to open your Bible tonight to open to Micah chapter 3, because nearly 3,000 years ago, the prophet Micah, in a disintegrating time, in his own people, in his own culture, in his own language, was tasked by God with delivering words that would give perspective upon that generation, that decaying generation's sense of hopelessness and frustration, words that would help them make sense of the social failure they were surrounded by. And so I ask you to begin reading with me in Micah chapter 3, beginning of verse 8. The prophet says this. He says, "But as for me, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord." And by the way, I'll say there in the larger context, so he's starting by contrasting himself with the false prophets who only prophesy good things when you pay them well. Micah says, "I'm not like that. I'll tell you the truth because the Spirit of God is in me, the Spirit of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, who build society with injustice and violence. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money, and yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us?' And our money, I might add, says, 'In God we trust.' No disaster will come upon us. Doesn't matter how we live, we still end all our presidential proclamations with 'God bless America.' We print happy religious words on our money. Therefore," Micah says, "because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Micah declares, in contrast to what the false prophets had previously described, his own commitment to God through the Spirit, his own intention to declare the dire reality of their situation. "Here's the truth about our predicament," Micah says. We're corrupt. Our leaders are corrupt. We are decadent. We are self-absorbed in our leadership, and that leadership's set us up in a horrible way. It has built the entire machine of society, its institutions, its courts, and its governance upon lies and upon violence, upon bribery and injustice. And that's going to bring us all to a violent and nasty end. God's condemnation of national, earthly, physical Israel, which is who Micah is specifically speaking to here, though, applies to all nations. No nation can be built upon lies. No nation can last long when its leadership is filled with corruption. Without prophets today, we dare not say with certainty, hear me well now, without prophets today, we dare not say with certainty exactly what God is up to, but we acknowledge that this is the pattern of his work within history. Ultimately, does it take an act of interventional judgment of God to bring a society down? Societies will collapse under their own weight when built upon lies and injustice. This social decay was a problem 2,800 years ago because this is human nature. This is what sin and Satan running rampant in the world do to any time, any place, and any people. The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and what I want you to understand tonight is that the Bible trains us to see this reality, to see human nature for what it is. This is what we are, this, collectively speaking, and this is what sin leads to. Depravity at the top will lead to the crumbling of the whole thing. But listen to me and hear me well about this. That doesn't mean that the rank and file, the grassroots, the people at home are innocent either. Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, writes this way in Isaiah chapter 3. Still have your Bible? In Isaiah chapter 3, Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, describes the plight of that time and place this way. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, Isaiah says. Oh, not just by the people up top. No, no, no. The people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. It's called the lawsuit culture. The child shall behave himself proudly against the old man. The base behave arrogantly against the honorable. That sound familiar? You see that anywhere lately? The young show no respect for the old. The worldly and the uncultured and the barbaric exalt themselves and their pagan ways at the expense of the honorable and the innocent. The day comes when a man shall take hold of his brother in the house of his father and say, you have clothing. You should be our ruler. Let this ruin be under thy hand. Comes a point in the people's existence when the standard of leadership falls so low that, look, somebody's got a nice new jacket. He should be president. He should be king. This one has clothing. You be our ruler. You rule the ruin under thy hand. And in that day, that person will lift up his voice and say, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. You will not make me ruler of the people. I don't have any answers. I don't know how to fix this mess. There is no salvation in princes. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against Jehovah to provoke the eyes of his glory. Corruption is at the grassroots as well. There is no neighborliness. That's why we live in a time and place, ladies and gentlemen, in which we have to pass what are sometimes called Good Samaritan laws, laws that actually require people to render aid to each other in certain dire circumstances, because we live in a time when it's every man, every person for themselves. There's no neighborliness. Isaiah describes a world in which the youth run riot, fail to respect the old. Young people who think that the old aren't relevant to their situation. Young people who think that the old are out of touch with the brave new world they live in. Young people who have no sense of inheriting what previous generations have built. Young people who actually believe the world began when they were born and nothing is relevant before they came of age. There's been no sacrifice. There's been no building. There's been no inheritance passed down to them, not just financially, but culturally, societally. There's family breakdown. And there's the wicked and the debased, denouncing and running all over the good and the wise. And then it's such a miserable social setting and culture made by the people themselves. Oh, the rulers are part of the problem too. Micah makes that clear, but Isaiah says, hey, the common people aren't innocent either. There comes a point in which people are forced to realize that such a culture does not produce adequate leaders. The man with the nicest jacket will do. And so we get desperate and we begin to lower our standards for what we'll even accept or tolerate in our leaders. And so here in Isaiah, God mocks them. The man with the best clothes wins. Let's make him our leader. That man doesn't even want the job. He doesn't want to lead. He confesses he's got no answers, no power to fix the problems of such a broken world. What a mess. And particularly relevant here, ladies and gentlemen, is this simple fact. That as often as we try to differentiate in the Bible, well, they had monarchy and we have democracy. The reality is that culture precedes politics. Never more is that true than when we have a democratic system, and there is no autocratic, monarchic rule to check the tendencies of the people. One of my favorite definitions of democracy is it's just the tyranny of the majority. H.L. Mencken, a journalist of the early to mid-20th century, once said, democracy is about the people getting what they want, and sometimes they should get it good and hard. Culture precedes politics. And the reality is that because culture precedes politics, you won't fix the politics until you fix the people. In that poem that Yeats penned, he goes on in the next stanza to say, surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The question that Yeats goes on to raise in his poem is, but what will be the nature of that coming? What will it be? Micah addresses what happens, where the hope is found in such a broken time. Still have your Bible in Micah. Micah chapter 4 now. And we read Micah's words, and hopefully you hear the echoes of them because the apostles saw deep meaning in these words. Micah says, having described the brokenness of his world, of his time, that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many shall come, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and he will shall decide for strong nations far away. In other words, his rule will be over the whole world. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they even learn war anymore. No more need for West Point or Annapolis or the Air Force Academy. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. It's a vision that Micah shares with his contemporary Isaiah. Isaiah has a very similar form of this vision, of this ideal, of this hope in Isaiah chapter 2. That the solution to a broken society is not better politicians, better choices in any particular election. It's people submitting themselves to the reign and to the rule of God. Of understanding that the only utopia that humankind will ever find is under God's rule and God's reign. There will be no salvation found among men. There will be no kingdom of men on earth that can permanently meet human needs. There is no political solution in this age to our problems. All this social unrest, all these cries of injustice from various parts of our society that we see in the news, all of this cutthroat struggle for power, we will never see full justice completely delivered this side of eternity by mere men. It's simply beyond human capacity to deliver. It's beyond human wisdom to understand how they even do it. And certainly beyond our collective will to accomplish. We want a secular Messiah. But such a Messiah will never deliver what we so desperately seek. In Yeats' poem, he anticipated the second coming. Surely that's the only solution to such a broken world as he saw it in Europe at the end of World War I. The last stanza of his poem reads this way. The darkness drops again, but now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. What Messiah will save us from this mess, he asks. What will the second coming for mankind be if there is no God, if there is no hope in religion? The funny thing is, Micah had an answer for that question too. Having raised the issue of the fact that the only solution is for people to find their meaning, their life, their justice, their hope in the kingdom of God, Micah goes on in Micah chapter 5. Still have your Bible in Micah chapter 5. Micah anticipates, or in some ways is the seed of Yeats' question in his poem. Dare we ask what might come from Bethlehem this time to save us in our worldliness and in our brokenness? He's channeling what Micah talked about in Micah chapter 5. The kingdom of God is what we need, but how do we find the kingdom of God? Who will establish the kingdom of God? Micah addresses that too. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Their shalom. Their well-being. The meaning, the purpose, the rest, the substance of life that all people seek but so few find. It's God's Messiah, not some secular counterfeit, no political solution to the peace and the security that all men seek. Such a kingdom as all men seek will not be led by a mere man. It will be led by God's Messiah, who is a man to be sure, but also so much more than a man. He will be God himself in human flesh. That's the only answer. That's the only hope. This election or any other. And so let me make it very quickly, three quick observations, and our time will be through together for this evening. Number three, what do we do as Christians? What do we do? How do we think? How do we react in such a moment? And let me say this as well as I go through these last three points with you, that over the next several weeks, we'll have opportunity to come back and talk some more about Christians and government in our particular moment. But tonight's about the big picture, about keeping our perspective, about being the people of God in our attitudes and in our thoughts, the way that we represent ourselves to our coworkers and to our family and to our friends and our neighbors, and how we react to the political predicament, to the political turmoil of this time. Do we show a peace that passes understanding? Do we show a hope that goes beyond November the 10th or whatever the particular date that Tuesday is? Do we show people that there's more substance and more stability to us, that we're not afraid, that we're not concerned, that we're not overly anxious about this? Because we know who the true king is. We're already citizens of the eternal kingdom, and therefore we already are experiencing the peace that God's Messiah establishes by his power in the name of God. Three quick observations. Number one, part of what we have to do is we have to show the people of the world and how we reckon some of it. Number one, we do not make so much out of so little. We do not make so much out of so little. We are not obsessed with this political moment the way the culture is. There's a song we sometimes sing. The first verse goes this way. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It's built on a rock. The Lord is its king, and forever and ever he reigns. Let me ask you something tonight. Do you believe that? Do your attitudes in the office, do your words among your friends, your family work, your family, your coworkers, your Facebook page, do they reflect that firm conviction? The course of that song goes on, it shall stand, forever and ever, it shall stand. Do you believe that tonight? Do your words and your attitude show that you believe that? Listen, I get those who are simply concerned about this country. You've got kids, you've got grandkids. I get that. I've got kids too. I understand that there are those who simply want to make things better. I get that. But here's the thing. If the Bible tells us that the task itself is a fundamentally impossible task because only the kingdom of God will ever accomplish this, then we need not become so emotionally invested, so obsessively involved in the project that will not, cannot, will never meet the true and genuine needs of human beings, which is to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize in one very real sense the trivialness and the unseriousness of human efforts, even government. Human beings simply don't have that much power. The most powerful political office among humans is not powerful at all in heaven's eyes. as one writer put it, our lives have a certain importance, but only in the light of the seriousness of God. Our major task is not to make our world, but to respond to a reality that already is, that we cannot change, that is already ruled by its maker. There is a reality, and as Christians, we know this, we just need to remind ourselves of it. There is a reality that's bigger than this country or who leads it. It has long been the history of the human race that every great nation and every great people have succumbed to the prideful temptation to think that they affect history and that they matter in history more than they really do. Babylon thought it, and the Persians thought it, and we know the Romans thought it, and the Americans think it too. And we need to be careful that we're not affected by our culture in this regard, that we fail to see it from heaven's perspective. God, through Isaiah, put it this way in Isaiah 46. Hear these words well. The voice of God. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Specifically, I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And I say, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And nothing in any election, no injustice or corruption, no matter how high or how low, no wickedness or immorality, no economic collapse, no war, no matter how violent or cataclysmic, will ever change what God said through Isaiah. My counsel will stand. I will accomplish my purpose. You people and your countries and your governments are just not that strong. And so we need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, by what we say and how we react in our very attitudes, not to make so much out of so little. And not teach the world that politics matters more than it does. What matters is the kingdom of God and our relationship to that God. Number two, let me just humbly suggest that we stop being surprised by how bad it is. Where do we get the idea that history is optimistic? The way we usually teach American history is in the guise of something that we sometimes call, among historians, American exceptionalism. They did America is great because she is good, because there's something fundamentally different about the United States and history from all of the nations that have come before. And historically speaking, there are some things that are about that. But when we begin to make that a theological truth, that there's something theologically different about America, there's no reason for that in the Bible. When we begin to theologize the historical construct of American exceptionalism, we no longer see our time, our place, our world the way God sees it. We see it the way the world sees it. It's very interesting in the book of Daniel. Daniel, there are two sets of visions, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 7 of Daniel, that basically tell the same story. Both visions designed to show Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and the people who read and hear this vision, the next coming set of empires, of nations that will rule over the world. But what's really interesting is this, that in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that God gives Nebuchadnezzar, the nations are different parts of a statue that looks like a person. But in the version of the vision that God gives Daniel, it's not a human form that Daniel sees. You know how Daniel sees these successive coming kingdoms? He sees them as beasts. He sees them as animals. Nebuchadnezzar's version is the human dream, that we're better than what we really are, that we're more civilized than what we actually are. Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of a man. But God, when he sees human history, his philosophy of history is we are nothing but one successive beastly reality after another. Let me ask you something this evening. What version of history are you believing in and thinking in terms of? We need to quit being surprised that beastly entities eventually act like the beasts that they are. The book of Psalms channels this idea. Psalm 2, this book of Psalms opens, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. But he who sits in the heaven laughs. Eventually, by the 90-something Psalms, when the Psalms declare that the Lord reigns, that's the answer. And eventually, Psalm 110 comes along, and the Lord says to my Lord, says the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord makes the Messiah the agent of his reign. We need to quit being surprised when beastly realities act like beasts. We need to learn to see the way God sees. There's only one true ruler. There's only one person worthy of the title king, and it's Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn that we don't too often sing anymore. But the first verse goes like this. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Which king are you looking at? Which vision of reality are you seeing? Are you seeing it through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, or are you seeing it through Daniel, through God's eyes? And number three, thoroughly and finally, so what do we do practically? Well, there's more that can be said about that, but let me give you two quick texts in closing. What do we do? First of all, we follow Jeremiah's advice, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Jeremiah had written a letter to the exiles, the Jewish exiles, who had already been taken captivity by the Babylonians. More would follow. What do? The remnant that we are among the unrighteous captors, what do? Do we foment rebellion? Do we completely drop out? No, Jeremiah says, he says this, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Resist the temptation to have the burn it all down mentality. Nothing in what Jeremiah says in that verse, in that little section of his letter, nothing in that letter changes what Babylon is. It is a beast. It is unjust, it is evil, it will be judged. Nothing in what Jeremiah is saying there changes what Babylon is. And Jeremiah certainly isn't, again, calling for the Jews to become overly concerned, overly obsessed with reforming Babylon into something that it is not and can never be. But it also means that we resist the temptation of the bunker mentality, the gleeful joy of Jonah who sits outside and says, let hell fall down upon them all. Sackcloth and ashes isn't such a bad idea. We can model the people around us what penitence looks like. It's interesting in the book of Daniel, that's exactly what Daniel did. Oh, he personally wasn't a sinful man. He wasn't living a riotous life and participated in the type of life that brought the judgment of God upon the people of his day. But you know what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9? He prays for everybody anyways. It's not a bad thing to do. To pray for the Lord on the behalf of the righteous and the unrighteous. To pray for the Lord's will to be done. Doesn't change what Babylon is. Doesn't change the moment that we're in. But it shows that we, like God, love those who even reject God and what he's doing. The other text I would leave you with this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to those Christians under Timothy's guidance, that I urge supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For kings and for all who are in high positions. To what end, Paul? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. To simply pray to God that the leaders that exist and the powers that be will leave space for us to do the work that God asks us to do. To live the kind of lives that God would have us to live. Truth be known, we're committed to doing it anyways. That's what it means to be faithful unto death. We're committed to doing it anyways. But there's no particular virtue in martyrdom, and God doesn't certainly encourage us to embrace it for its own sake as though it's some unmitigated good. Paul says, I advise you to pray for your rulers, whoever they may be, righteous or unrighteous, just or unjust, wicked and depraved or not. Pray for them so that we can lead the peaceful and quiet life, godly, God-oriented, and dignified in every way. This is good. This is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And may we never lose God's love for even the wicked and for even the unjust and for even our politicians, who are still people whom God loves, still people whom God wants to come to a knowledge of the truth, to a confession of Jesus as Lord, to the acknowledgement of the kingdom of God as the fulfillment of all human hope and desire. God help us in this time to refurnish our minds and our hearts, our imaginations, if you will, with his language, the language of the prophets and the Psalms and the apostles, to see the world the way God sees it, not catastrophize, not become obsessed, but to simply, humbly, prayerfully continue on doing what we should have been doing all along anyways. And in so doing, show the world the quiet confidence because of the eternal hope that God's people have no matter what goes on in the world, in the nation, or even in our own neighborhood. God, help us be those kind of lights in this age, in this time. If you're here this evening, you need to get right with God through Jesus and his work. We want to encourage you to find peace, to find hope, and to find rest in God's own kingdom this evening. In the world, we will have tribulation. Jesus told us that. But in him we have hope because he will deliver us in the end, in the last day. If you want that hope tonight, if you want to be able to go forward in the next several weeks, the next months, the next years, however long God allows us to live, however long God allows this nation to stand, however long God allows the world to continue, you want to live in hope. We want to help you with that tonight. Come forward and confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, as the King, as the Messiah, as the one who came from Bethlehem to shepherd God's people. And you can place yourself under his loving and wise care this evening. We'll help you with that. You repent of your sins. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here tonight. You're a child of God already. Maybe you need the hope and the encouragement of the saints. Maybe you need to confess to the people of God here what's going on in your life and find the encouragement and the strength that comes from being prayed for and with the people who know you so well and love you so much. If we can help you in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.